You have your Bibles this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 3. I said last week that we were going to look at the five solas, and that's indeed what we are going to do. We looked last week at sola scriptura. These are the marks or the teaching of the Reformation, the teaching that began to be rediscovered during the time of the Reformation. And today we're going to look at sola fide, which is Christ, or faith alone. Last week we looked at Scripture alone. Today we're going to look at faith alone. Next week we'll look at sola gratia, which is grace alone. Then solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And finally, we'll look at to God alone be glory. Now, usually the solas, the order of the solas is different. But they mostly, all of them start with Scripture alone, because this was the foundation in terms of the Reformation, the rediscovery of Scripture, the printing of Scripture, the translation of Scripture into the language of the common people was a big, big deal. And this began to change everything. And usually the solas end with to God alone be glory, that last sola de gloria. But the ones in the middle come in different order because they're all interrelated. Because technically what we're talking about in the solas are this. We are talking about, according to the Scriptures, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So typically we are talking about salvation or justification when we refer to the solas, though they have a little bit further extension than that, but not much. Now, we're going to read this morning from the pretty much the classic text on justification by faith, though there are a number of them in the New Testament. But the classic text comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 20. I'm going to read down to 28. And then I'm going to turn to chapter 1 and read two verses from 16 and 17. So this is God's word this morning. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And the beginning of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17 say this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, that we would hear your voice and that Christ would speak to us and we would see the truth of all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the question of justification, or how a person is justified by God or to God, however you look at it, is probably the most important question you have ever asked yourself. And I will almost guarantee you, you have asked yourself this question at some point in your life. Now, you might not have called it this kind of question. You might not have said, well, I'm thinking about justification right now. But if you've ever entertained the thought, how can I be right with God? You are answering, or you are dealing with, the issue of how is a person justified? How is a person made right? We understand God to be holy. We understand God to be perfect. We understand God to be the supreme ruler of all of the universe, the judge of all of the universe. And we understand ourselves to be flawed, to be sinful, to be inconsistent in all of our lives. How is it that a sinful person can be justified before a holy God? And this is the greatest question, really, that you have to ask yourself, because it will determine not only the way you live your life, but it will determine your internal destiny. And this was the question that really gripped Martin Luther to the core. And it was the question that, until he could answer it, he was really quite a troubled soul. Luther was actually quite disturbed about a lot of things until this revelation came to him. In 1505, Martin Luther was training to be, his father wanted him to be, which was a lawyer. And so Martin Luther had been enrolled in university, and he had gone home one day in 1505 to visit his family, and he was returning to the university at Erfurt, and he got caught up in a thunderstorm and was almost struck by lightning. He was so terrified that he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Very famous saying you've probably heard, or if you've heard anything about the story of Martin Luther, this is where it all begins for Luther. "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." Now, Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. Luther's father owned a couple rights and a couple of copper mines, so his father, he and his family were familiar with this patron saint. And Anne, by the way, was if you're not into your Saintology, Anne was the mother of Mary. So Luther doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't think he has the right to cry out to Jesus. Instead, he cries out to Saint Anne to save him from the thunderstorm, and he says, "If you do that, I will become a monk." And sure enough, Luther survived the thunderstorm and almost immediately enrolled into the Augustinian monastery practically across the street from where the university was. And Luther devoted himself to the monastic life, particularly the works of contrition. Luther would spend hours fasting. Luther would spend hours in prayer. He would even spend times of self-flagellation. This was common, where people would beat themselves over their sin. But what he was most known for, or notorious for, as the case may be, was that Luther would spend long, long hours in confession with his confessor. Every monk had a confessor that they had to go to every day. And typically, a normal monk would go to a confessor and say, "Forgive me, Father, in the last 24 hours, I coveted brother so-and-so's porridge." Or, they're in a monastery. How much sin can you do in a monastery? All right, so there was, and you know, you would confess your sins, and in 5 minutes it'd be over, and the confessor could get on to his way, and you could get on to your way. But Luther was not like this. Luther would spend a half hour. He would spend an hour. He would spend 2 hours. Sometimes he would spend 3 hours in the confessional, just confessing his sins from the last 24 hours. Now, why would you do that? In fact, his confessor would get so frustrated with him at one point. He said, "Luther, come back when you have some real sins to confess." You know, he felt like he was wasting everybody's time. But Luther understood the nature of sin. He understood that if the Bible said, and if the greatest commandment was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind," then Luther understood that his failure to do that was a sin. And it needed to be confessed according to Roman doctrine and according to Scripture. It needed to be confessed. And so Luther would say, "All right, how have I failed to love God today? Did I love God when I said my morning prayers? Did I love God when I ate breakfast? Did I love God when I was cleaning up the dishes? Have I done all that I could do?" Not just sins of what I failed to, you know, not just sins of omission, but sins of commission as well. And so Luther struggled deeply with sin. He was, in his own mind, he said, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Luther invented that word, monkery. But the point being that he really, really, really worked at being a monk. Why? Because he wanted to be justified before God. He wanted to be right before God. Luther would go on pilgrimages as oftentimes people would do then, and these pilgrimages were to earn them merits or were to earn them indulgences or all kinds of other things. And so in 1510, Luther was ecstatic about the possibility of going to Rome. He had been asked as a representative of his monastery to go to Rome and to conduct some business, and Luther is ecstatic about the idea. He can't wait to go to Rome. To go to Rome or to go to Jerusalem, those were the two cities you wanted to go to if you were serious, if you were a serious Christian in that day. But when Luther got to Rome, he was shocked and he was disheartened by what he found there. Instead of finding a holy city where people loved God and worshiped God and were sincere about their faith, he found just the opposite. It was an immoral place. Priests would practice sexual immorality in the open against men and women. There was all kinds of priestly abuses. The priest would sell you would get a fee for reciting a mass. So the priest would sell these masses, as it were, and they would say the mass as quickly as they could say it so they could do as many of them as they could in an hour, therefore make more money. Luther would say the mass and the priest in Rome would say the mass four times, and Luther was just finishing the first time because they were greedy. They wanted to make a profit. And Luther was distraught by what he found in Rome. He went to climb what is called the Scala Sancta, which are the sacred steps in Rome. Now, the sacred steps are considered to be the steps of the Praetorium that led up to Pontius Pilate's courtroom or throne room. And so these were thought to be the steps that Jesus had walked on his way to be condemned by Pontius Pilate. They had been moved at some point to Rome and reestablished. And you would get so many indulgences for every time you kneeled on a step and said a Hail Mary and said an Our Father, and you would say the prayer, and then you would go to the next step on your knees and you would do the same thing again. And you would get so many indulgences for doing every step. R.C. Sproul tells the story of going to Rome. He said, I wanted to go and see the sacred steps. And he said, they're still there to this day. He said, I wanted to walk up them. He said, but when the tour guide took us to the sacred steps, there were so many people on the steps. He said, I couldn't even get on them. They're in use even today. People continue this practice that Martin Luther wanted to practice. In fact, Martin Luther was so excited about all the good works and the indulgences that he was going to earn when he got to Rome, is that he said, you know, he almost wished that his parents were dead, because then he could get them out of purgatory with all the good things he was doing. So he climbs the steps, and finally he climbs one at a time. He says the prayers, he climbs the next one, and finally he gets to the top of the steps, and Luther looks around and he says, who knows if it works? He had become so disillusioned. Why? Because he was trying to earn his way to justification. He was trying to work his way to God, and everything he tried, he knew he did imperfectly. And he became more and more frustrated with what it meant to be justified by faith. Well, it just so happened that in 1510, Luther began to lecture on the Bible. And two particular books that he lectured on began to have a powerful impact on him. One was the book of Romans, and particularly the text that we read this morning. The other was the book of Galatians. And Luther would write later in his life, he says, I was seized with the conviction. He looked back on this period of his life. He says, I was seized with the conviction that I must understand Paul's letter to the Romans. But to that moment, one phrase in chapter 1 stood in my way. I hated the idea, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that's from Romans 1, verse 17. And Luther said, I hated this. Why? Because I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. See what Luther's problem was? He said, no matter how good I was, I still deserved God's punishment. No matter how perfectly I did this, I still did enough imperfection that God would judge my sin. And that's the only way, he said, I could look at God. Luther goes on to say, at last, meditating day and night, and by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open. The whole of scriptures gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase justice of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by the virtue of a great love. Luther began to realize some very important principles here. And this was the first one. He began to realize that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is not something we do, but it is something given to us by Christ. If you look at the verses that we read from Romans chapter 3 this morning, if you look at verse 21, the righteousness of God. If you look at verse 22, the righteousness of God. If you look at verse 25, God's righteousness. If you look at verse 26, his righteousness. What's it talking about here? It's not talking about our righteousness. It's not talking about your righteousness. It's not talking about all the righteous things we do. It's talking about God's righteousness. Luther began to understand what Paul was writing about here is the righteousness that is God's is given to us, unrighteous sinners. And because God's righteousness now comes down to us and is given to us as a gift, that's where righteousness comes from. It doesn't come from us doing all these righteous things. It comes from God's righteousness, something outside of us being given to us. Luther had a word for it. He called it alien righteousness. You know, alien, the thing that is outside of us, the thing that is apart from us. And he says it's this alien righteousness that comes to us. And that is the thing, he says, that makes us righteousness. Or that is the thing, rather, that makes us righteous. In 1518, Luther wrote a sermon called Two Kinds of Righteousness. It's a very famous sermon, and it gets quoted in a number of other Luther's writings. But he says in the third paragraph, he says, through faith in Christ, therefore, God, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. And then he quotes all of these verses that I read this morning. And then he goes on to say, this is an infinite righteousness and one that swallows up all sins in a moment. For it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. On the contrary, he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is one with Christ, holding the same righteousness as he has. You see what Luther was saying. He says Christ was righteous. Christ lived the perfect life. Christ has and is the righteousness of God. And through this process that we call justification by faith, the righteousness that existed in Christ is now given to us. And as a result, we are declared righteous. This is a declarative righteousness, or it's a forensic righteousness. In other words, it's not actually ours. It comes from outside of itself. And thus, God calls us righteous, just like a judge would pronounce someone innocent. You know, at the point that the judge pronounces guilty or innocent, it doesn't almost matter whether the person is actually guilty or innocent. It matters what the judge says, and this is what Luther says God does to us. Yes, we're guilty. Our sins are great, but God pronounces us righteousness based on the righteousness of Christ, and as a result, we are now righteous in God's sight. Now, this was a big deal to Luther, because now all of a sudden, the human part, is taken out of the equation, isn't it? Luther understood that, yeah, a person needed to have faith, but a person really needed to work hard at this faith in order to be saved. And so what's the weak link in that equation? Faith plus works equals justification. Well, the weak link is the personal part. And Luther says, once you remove that personal part, and once you begin to see that the righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to you, then all of a sudden, the burden lifts off. And Luther says, I felt like I was born again. The first thing he saw was that righteousness is not something we do, but rather it is a gift given to us by God. Here's the second thing he saw, was that righteousness was received by faith not by works. Let's read Romans 3:22. What does it say? It says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, and therefore all who believe will be saved, is what he says there. If you slip over to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, it says this. It says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, the key word there is counted. He said, if you work, you earn something. That's a wage. And then Paul says in Romans 4, righteousness isn't a wage. You don't earn it. Instead, it's credited to you. You receive it. It's given to you. That's what credited means. It's given. It's imparted. It's a gift. And he says, that's what the righteousness is. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says a similar thing. We read this earlier. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Or what about those verses from Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. So God's righteousness, the alien righteousness of Christ, is given to believers, but how do we receive it? Well, we receive it by faith alone. We don't receive it by works. We don't receive it by trying real hard. We don't receive it by good intentions. We simply receive it by faith, by trusting in what God said, by putting our faith and trust and our dependence on Him. Now, the church in Luther's day never denied that faith was necessary for salvation. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you know, Catholics believe in salvation by works, and Protestant believes in salvation by faith. And that's not true. The Catholicism to this day teaches that faith is absolutely, positively necessary in order for a person to be justified. But this faith that is necessary is an infused, first of all, the faith is infused, this is in Catholic doctrine, it's infused in the sense that we take Christ's righteousness, we mix it with our righteousness, we put the two together, and you work out through a period of time, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and as a result, maybe at the end you're going to be saved, because you take a little bit of Jesus' works and a little bit of your good works, and together, that mixture somehow produces a righteous person. The problem with that is there's still a weak link in the equation, isn't it? And the weak link is us. If I have to contribute anything to my salvation, then my salvation, or the assurance of my salvation, is in deep, deep jeopardy, because I can't be sure that anything I do is exactly right or exactly pure or exactly honorable to God. And so the point of the Reformers was, righteousness was not infused in us, and there we were made righteous. Righteousness was imputed to us. It was given to us as a gift. And basically, then all we had to do was receive it by faith. Here's a third thing that Luther learned through these verses, that righteous living is the result of righteous faith. Romans 1:17 says this, for in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul quotes that Old Testament verse from Habakkuk. In other words, he's talking about not just receiving this alien righteousness, but now living in the reality of this righteousness that we have, and living in that reality should produce good works. Or as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, it should produce the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, works are good, works are necessary, but works are not the cause of our salvation. So here's the way sometimes the doctrine is phrased. Sola fide is faith alone. But faith that is alone doesn't come alone. Faith, in other words, when faith comes to a person, the evidence that faith has come to a person is that that person begins to live a new kind of life. And they begin to live in a new way, and they begin to act in a new way, and they begin to talk in a new way. Why? Because Christ is now in them, working through them. So the reformers taught this idea, and this was the battle that they had between the Catholics, between the churches in their day, and between themselves. They say, all right, well, if you teach that you can receive justification by faith alone, then what are the motivations that people have to do good works? And this was in the mind of the Rome. This was the weak link to justification by faith. There's no motivation now to do good works. Well, there's a story that takes place in 1554, which is about 8 years after the death of Luther, by a person. It happens with a person by the name of Lady Jane Grey. Now, Lady Jane Grey is in England. And Lady Jane Grey is Queen of England for 9 days. She's the 9-day queen. What happened was that in an attempt to keep the throne in England as Protestant, Lady Jane Grey is appointed to be the queen. Now, she's sort of this unwitting victim. She doesn't really want to go along with it, but her father and a bunch of other people in power are trying to keep the throne from becoming Catholic, which is going to happen if the rightful heir, who eventually became the heir, Mary the First, becomes Queen of England, then England's going to be Catholic. Nobody wants that after Henry VIII's reforms and after Charles the First. They want the throne to remain Protestant. So they put Lady Jane Grey in as queen, and that doesn't go over real well with anybody. And so Lady Jane Grey gets arrested and put into a tower, and eventually she's sentenced to be executed. Now, she's a staunch Protestant, and she understands Protestant theology, as you're going to see, as well as any Protestant theologian of her day or even Luther's day. And she has a good friend, or a Catholic priest by the name of Feckenham, who is on the who is part of the royal court. And Feckenham asked for a reprieve for Lady Jane Grey for 4 days so that he can go and convert her to Catholicism, because the thought is that if she converts to Catholicism, she won't be executed. The queen will have a reason to stay her execution. So Feckenham has this discussion. The Catholic theologian has this discussion with Lady Jane Grey, and they talk about all kinds of things. And one of the topics is justification by faith alone. And they go back and forth. And Feckenham says, well, what about good works? Don't you think Christians ought to do good works? And Lady Jane Grey says, yes, of course they ought to do good works. They ought to do this. They ought to do this. They ought to do this. Why wouldn't they want to do good works? And he thinks he's made his point. And he gets to her. And he says, why then is it necessary to salvation to do good works? And is it not sufficient to believe? And Lady Jane Grey says, I deny that. I affirm that faith only saveth. For it is meet for all Christians, in token that they follow their master Christ, to do good works. Yet may we not say, nor in any otherwise believe, that they profit to salvation. In other words, she's saying they don't have anything to do with salvation. For although we have done all that we can, yet we are unprofitable servants, which is another way of saying you can do the best you can do and you're still not worthy of righteousness. And she goes on to say, the faith we have only in Christ's blood and in his merits saveth. Only the faith in Christ's blood and in his merits save us, period. And Lady Jane Grey refuses to back down one iota on justification by faith alone, and as a result, she becomes beheaded. Now, here's what's the most interesting thing to me. Lady Jane Grey just turned 17 years old when she's debating the theologians of her day. That's how ensconced, now she's an extraordinary woman, to put it that way, but that's how deeply this truth began to permeate all of Europe. In fact, Lady Jane Grey wrote a letter when she was 14 years old to a scholar, and she said, I learned how to read Greek, but I'm having trouble learning Hebrew. Can you teach me Hebrew? Because I want to read the Old Testament in the original languages. So that's how extraordinary a woman she was. But the point was, she stood firm to her death on justification by faith. Why? Because it's the only thing that will save you. See, if you try to say, yeah, I have faith, and I'm going to add to that faith my good works, and I'm going to do, you have just polluted your faith. You have just said, in order for God to save me, he needs his son Jesus, and he needs me to help him out. And I'm telling you here this morning, God doesn't need your help to save you. The only help he needs is his son who died on the cross for your sins. So all you have to do is look to him. Now I'm going to tell you that will produce a life that is changed and transformed. It will produce a life of good works. It will produce the fruit of righteousness. It will produce the fruit of the Spirit if faith is indeed sincere. But as Lady Jane Grey says, those things add not one speck, one iota to our salvation. We are saved by Christ alone, through his grace alone, by faith alone. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this great truth that our salvation is in the hands of a gracious and merciful God. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for the perfect life of Christ lived on this earth. Thank you for the perfect sacrifice of Christ given on our behalf. And thank you that this morning we get to celebrate that perfect sacrifice with this, your supper. May you bless us in it, in Jesus' name. Amen.